The Book of Ruth shows that God is at work in the seemingly mundane, everyday events of the lives of his people. He works through tragedy, faithfulness, obedience, and generosity. Every person in the Book of Ruth faces life's normal challenges and finds that God is using every detail to weave a story of redemption. The story encourages us to view our day-to-day lives as part of God's bigger plan for the world and for our good.
All right. Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning? All right. Well, it's good to be here with you today. As Grace said, my name is Casey, and I have the joy of serving here on staff. And as Grace just did, I'd like to welcome you to Grace Church. We're so glad you're here. Well, today we have the exciting task of closing the grand finale of a series we've been in the last 5 weeks. And that series has been based on an ancient text in Scripture written 3,000 years ago. And that book is the 8th book of the Bible. And the book I'm talking about is the book of Ruth. And so this week, I was thinking to myself, how do we tie up all these amazing storylines that we've been diving into the last 5 weeks? And I thought there is a substance out there that people consider very holy. And there is something that people talk about nowadays that is deeply theological to them. And so the substance that I'm talking about that will help us understand what happens in the 4th chapter of Ruth is the substance of caffeine. Caffeine. Now, people get very holy about this substance. In fact, there's a few phrases that are often used, and I was hoping you can maybe help me finish them. People say the world runs on caffeine. They say it all the time. People say, don't talk to me until I've had my coffee, right? And some people might actually say that this gathering that we're in this morning is brought to you by caffeine. And they wouldn't be wrong if they said that, because I'm highly caffeinated right now. But caffeine actually teaches us something important that we see in Ruth chapter 4, because if you want to know somebody truly, you need to know what they drink in the morning. And so I thought about all the caffeinated drinks that people consume, and so I made a very detailed and very scientific diagram about the range of caffeinated drinks that we consume, from sweet to very bitter. And I don't know where you fall on this diagram and what drinks you consume, but some of you are on the sweet side of the diagram and you consume the sweet caffeinated drinks that are filled with sugar and honey and that are called frappes and mochas and lattes, and let's just call a spade, it's basically dessert in a cup, or caffeinated cotton candy, that's what it is. But I'm not here to pick on that group. The group I want to talk about is actually a small, proud, and highly committed sect of humanity. This group has religious fervor, and if you're not one of them, they may look down at you. The group I'm talking about, you may have guessed by now, is the black coffee drinkers. The black coffee drinkers, all right? I don't want that sweet stuff, they say. No cream or sugar, they say. Bottom line, for them, it's just pure and undefiled bitterness. They have a holy pride about it. They say to themselves, yes, I suffer, but it's clean suffering while I'm drinking coffee. It's a badge to them. Drinking black coffee is an identity. They don't just drink bitterness, they embody it. They don't just drink bitterness, they identify with it. Black coffee drinkers, everybody! Yeah, yeah, yeah. Now, for the purpose of this sermon this morning, some of you may know where I'm going with this, because we've been reading this ancient text of the book of Ruth, and one of the main characters we read about in the 4 chapters of Ruth is actually a spiritual black coffee drinker. In other words, this character, she's had a drink of the bitter cup of life, and when she drinks the bitterness of life, something changes on the inside of her. In Ruth chapter 1, we read about a woman who experiences great devastation and great loss when she loses her husband and her 2 sons, and she's only left with her Moabitess daughter-in-law, Ruth. The person I'm talking about, if you've been following along, you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the character in Ruth, and her name is Naomi. And Naomi's drinking that spiritual black cup. And it changes something on the inside. And so when we start the beginning verses of Ruth, Naomi's in a far-off land of Moab, where a Moabitess daughter-in-law, and she notices that something changes in her hometown that would cause her to maybe make a decision to come back home. And so this is what we read in verse 6 of the first chapter of the book of Ruth. It says this: when Naomi heard in Moab that who? The Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. So Naomi and Ruth, they pack up their stuff in Moab, and they make the long trek back to Naomi's hometown, Bethlehem. And here we have this incredible scene that I think presents perhaps the most compelling story arc in the whole book of Ruth. And it starts something like this in verse 19 of chapter 1. The people she's known and the people who saw her growing up, they see Naomi come back after 10 years in Moab, and here's what they say. Can this be Naomi? They say. Why would they ask that? Well, because this is Naomi's hometown, and these were her friends, and this was her family. And they see Naomi, and the first thing they think to themselves is, this person doesn't look like the Naomi we know, and this person doesn't sound like the Naomi we know. Well, what's the problem, we wonder when we're reading this passage? Well, we said it. Naomi has drank a spiritual black cup of coffee. And here's what she says in response to them asking, is this Naomi? She says this: don't call me Naomi, she says. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, she says, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. And this is the scene at the beginning of Ruth. And in my opinion, this is the greatest question that we are asking ourselves as we read the story of Ruth. And the question is this: what's going to happen to Naomi's heart? And more broadly, what's the cure for a bitter heart? Because in this scene, we see that pain becomes Naomi's identity. And for the purpose of our discussion today, this is how we'll define the feelings that Naomi had, is that bitterness happens when pain in your heart that Naomi experiences becomes your identity. It's not just something she feels, it's something she has become. It's when she stops saying, this hurt me, and she starts saying, this is who I am. But one of the most powerful truths that we'll find this morning in Scripture in the book of Ruth is that God never intended for your pain to become your name. And so how does he transform the heart of somebody who's become very bitter? Well, let's take a look for ourselves. I want to invite you to grab your Bibles. We're going to go to Ruth chapter 4 together, and we'll be in the very final verses of the entire book, starting at verse 11, and that's going to be on page 212 in the Bible in the bottom of the seat in front of you. And as we always say, if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to have a Bible. Please take that Bible home with you and consider it a gift from us. All right. And so what we'll see in this part of the passage, in this part of the story, is that I believe the author is revealing something powerful to us about redemption in three movements. We'll see a community, we'll see a child, and we'll see a line. But before we dive into the text, I think it would be worthwhile for us to say and talk about what happened last week on the book of Ruth. And last week, we saw two prominent things in the first half of the fourth chapter. We saw the hero of the story, Boaz, steps in and he steps up. Boaz steps in as the guardian redeemer, and we saw the other character, his name was Mr. No Name, or whatchamacallem, and Boaz steps in as the guardian redeemer, and he steps up and he redeems Naomi and Ruth. He redeems the name of Naomi's family. He redeems the estate of Naomi's family. And he gives a hope and a future to two women who seem to be facing certain devastation. And so at that point in the book, we talked about that being the climax, and we would almost think to ourselves, they should roll credits at this point, right? The story seems to be over. It seems to be resolved. But what we learn is that God is actually not done yet in this story, because God is not finished until he moves from the courtroom that we saw in that scene to the heart of Naomi. And I believe this says something about what God's really after with us. God's after our hearts. Is God a God of knowledge? Absolutely. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And out of God's mouth comes wisdom and understanding. Is God a God of logic? Absolutely. The book of Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together. Does God care whether or not we do things right? Absolutely. The book of Ephesians says we ought to live a life according to the calling that we have received. All of those things matter to God. But today in the text, we'll see God is infinitely concerned about the condition of our heart. And in this story, God isn't just restoring land. He's restoring somebody's soul. And so God's not done yet with what he started. And he's going to finish it in this part of the book of Ruth. And so this is the way the text reads in the 11th verse. And here we'll see that one thing that God uses to transform the heart is a community. And so here's how it reads. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." And so this is the scene we enter into. You might recall just in the previous verse that Boaz says after he redeems Ruth and Naomi that you are witnesses. And the people who are witnessing this respond and say, "We are witnesses." And you'll notice as we read this passage that this isn't just a couple random bystanders who happen to be passing by as the scene took place. That's why the text reads this way, and it says the elders and all the people at the gate. The author is telling us something profound, even in this part of the story, that this moment isn't private, it's public. We see the elders show up, the people show up, the woman showed up, the entire town showed up. And this is a powerful scene that speaks to something that we see all throughout Scripture. And I thought it might be helpful to understand what's going on in this scene by considering something that our society is somewhat obsessed with, and that something is sports. And if you are a sports fan, you know there's a powerful force that exists in sports that has a significant bearing on the outcome of sports games, and that powerful force is home field advantage. And so I have a technical definition so that we can read it together and speak about maybe something that Naomi was feeling in this scene that we read in the 4th chapter of Ruth. And this is the definition of home field advantage. Home field advantage is the benefit a team experiences when playing on their own field, court, or stadium, typically in front of their own fans. It refers to both psychological and practical edges that can influence the outcome of a game. And there's a lot of statistics that I could give you that would speak to the fact that home field advantage is a real thing, but I thought I might just give you one personal example where, unfortunately, I was on the wrong side of home field advantage as a visiting player in a certain venue in the United States. And the venue I'm talking about is located in Lawrence, Kansas. And the name of the stadium is Allen Fieldhouse. And Allen Fieldhouse happens to be the place where the Kansas Jayhawks men's basketball team plays. And of all the stadiums in the world, perhaps this is the place where home field advantage is the most powerful and influential on the outcome of their games, because there's a couple of stats we can consider this morning. In the last 69-year history of Allen Fieldhouse, the Kansas Jayhawks men's basketball team has won an astounding 87% of their games. What's more, they've had three 30-plus game win streaks at Allen Fieldhouse. What's more, they've had two 50-plus game win streaks at Allen Fieldhouse in the last 20 years. Home field advantage is a real thing. And unfortunately, on one fateful day in 2006, I got to experience that for myself because the team I was on happened to be playing the Kansas Jayhawks. And I was hoping to save you from doing a Where's Waldo. I put a yellow arrow that locates me in each one of the pictures. And I wouldn't take any offense to it if you describe my facial expression as a deer in headlights. But I wanted to tell you a little bit about the game because our team came in and our morale was high and we were encouraged. We had the game plan down and we thought that maybe we had a shot against the Kansas Jayhawk team and we were doing quite well. In fact, 5 minutes left in the first half, we were up by a couple buckets. But then what had happened was after that, the Kansas Jayhawks, they hit a shot and the crowd started to get into it. And then they stole the ball from us and the crowd started to stand up. And they hit another shot, and the crowd started to scream. And before you know it, we were up by a couple baskets, and 4 minutes later, when we were going into halftime, we were down by 20 points. Because there's something that happens when the community and the crowd and the supporters rally around you. I couldn't even hear myself think. I couldn't even hear my teammates talk. But there was no denying the powerful force of home field advantage. And that's what Naomi's feeling in the text. It's as if she's at Allen Fieldhouse. And she's got a whole crowd and a whole community cheering her on. Because there's something that happens inside of us when we have a community of witnesses cheering for us. And in the Bible, we see that redemption isn't private. Redemption in faith is a public thing. That our faith ought not to be hidden, but that events like this ought to be witnessed by all. That we're not alone, but the Bible says we are surrounded by a crowd of witnesses. That we ought to not be quiet about our faith. In this scene, we see that it's celebrated. What we see in chapter 4 is not just a transaction. Now Naomi has a testimony that she could tell people about. Because it's not meant to be just known by God, but it's meant to be known by all. This is why we're gathered here right now today, together as a cloud of witnesses. This is why church matters. This is why discipleship matters. This is why community matters, because God uses community to change a person's heart. And check out what the community is saying. Because they're very specific in how they're speaking over the situation they have just witnessed. Here's what they said in verse 14. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel." They say, "Praise be to the Lord." And when you study the original language, the word for praise is the Hebrew word Barak. And when you look at the pages of Scripture, Barak appears an astounding 330 times in the Old Testament. This is a concept that we must understand to know what God is at work doing in the pages of Scripture. And we also see this word in a famous passage that takes place in the very first book of the Bible. And that passage is in Genesis 12, and it takes place when God calls a man named Abram, who would be known as Abraham. And here's how the passage goes in Genesis 12. God says to Abram, who became Abraham, "I, God, will make you into a great nation, and I will barak you. I will make your name great," he says, "and you will be a blessing. I will barak those who barak you," he says, "and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be baraked through you. And so when we do a study of that word, and as we see it in this passage, Barak means to bless, to pronounce blessings, and to give praise. And in fact, in Ruth chapter 4, we see the women who are giving praise. So it would make sense for us to discover what this word truly means in our lives today. And when we look back to the passage in Genesis 12, we notice a few things about this word. Every time blessing takes place in the Bible, the recipient of blessing is always people. And in this case, we see it's Abram, and it's Abram's descendants. And then we see even more broadly that it would be all of the peoples of the earth through Abram and his descendants. Whenever we see blessing in the Bible, the verb in the action is always to bless. And that seems kind of obvious, but it's important for us to note to bless is the verb. But perhaps the most important thing we ought to notice in this passage and all the other occurrences of the word Barak is the subject of blessing is always who? The subject of blessing is always God. And we see in this passage, God said, I will bless you. This means a few things about blessing in our lives today and in this text we're reading, in this ancient text. Blessing isn't based on what people can do. Blessing is not based on what you can do. Blessing is not based on what your circumstances would suggest. Blessing is always about what God alone can do. It's not about your ability, it's about God's generosity. It's not about your earning, but it's about you receiving blessings from him. It's not about you striving, but it's about you just trusting him. And the people in the community in this scene in Ruth, they know exactly this. And what they're doing is they're pronouncing the truth about what's been going on in the book of Ruth over this situation. And notice what they say in verse 14. They said, praise be to the who? The Lord, they say. They don't say praise to Ruth the Moabitess. They don't say praise to Boaz. They don't say praise to Naomi. Because blessings don't originate with people. And blessings don't originate with things. This scene tells us loud and clear that blessing originates from God. Because the cure for bitterness in somebody's heart is always blessing. And this cure for bitterness in the text also includes a child. A child. We see a child in the text. In a last week, an overzealous preacher was up here and actually said we met the Redeemer in the text last week. And when the preacher said that, it wasn't exactly untrue. Because Boaz stepped into the role of guardian redeemer in the text last week. However, the writer is presenting the ultimate redeemer of this story in the book of Ruth. The redemption's actually not fulfilled with Boaz. The redemption would be fulfilled with someone new we're presented with tonight or this morning. And it's not a landowner. It's not a legal decision. It's not even a wedding vow. What we find in verse 13 is that the redeemer is the child. And so here's what we read a little bit earlier. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. A son born in Bethlehem would be the redeemer of this story. And before we dig into the full meaning of that, we ought to just look at the facts of what took place in this story and acknowledge and try to appreciate what the author is trying to tell us. Because then in Ruth chapter 1, Ruth had been married before. Ruth was married to Mahlon, Naomi's son. And Naomi was in Moab for up to 10 years. And so Ruth was married for up to 10 years to Mahlon. And despite being married for up to 10 years and likely doing what married couples do, notice that Mahlon and Ruth had no children for those 10 years. And now in chapter 4, we read her situation has changed. And Ruth marries Boaz. And they have a honeymoon. And they have a honeymoon baby because Ruth gets pregnant immediately and then she gives birth to a son. We may look at this from a 21st century lens and say, Was this a coincidence? Was this good luck? Maybe this was just timing. Maybe Ruth timed it better this time. Maybe we would say, well, that's life. Life just happens like, you know, life does that sometimes. Some might say, oh, this is just biology. You know, biology does that. But we already learned in the text that none of those things originate blessing, because blessing originates from God. And the author is telling us in verse 13 when he says, the Lord enabled her to have a child. He's saying something to us. This is not random, and this is not coincidence, and this is not chance. This is God's doing. And so at this point in the text, we see that Naomi and Ruth are blessed with a community, and they're blessed with a child, and they're blessed to have their estate redeemed. And so you might be wondering, what is blessing really about then? Is blessing just about having children? But what about if I can't have children? Am I still blessed? Is blessing about having success? But what if I'm not experiencing success right now in my life? Does that mean I'm not blessed? Is blessing about just being happy? What if I'm not happy right now with how the circumstances are around me? Is it about being comfortable? Is it about being liked or approved of? Is blessing about being pain-free? But what if I'm feeling pain in my body right now? What is blessing really about? And if we don't have things, should we remain bitter? These are important questions to consider. And it allowed me and made me reflect on the way I use blessing in my life. And there's two situations that I primarily will use blessing in. The first situation is when somebody sneezes, of course. What do we say? God bless you. The second situation, typically I'll use blessing to communicate to somebody God's favor if they gain something, achieve success, have things, or have comfort in their lives. And I felt convicted about that reading in the book of Ruth this past week. And it was actually one recent situation where I did it again. I went to my friend's house in Valley City, and I've been friends with him for some time, but I've never been to his house. And my friend's been telling me about his house, and he's a builder, and he built his house, and he's been telling me about the acreage and just the beautiful plan design and all those things. And I stepped into that home for the very first time a few weeks ago, and I saw the open floor plan, which I love, and I saw the big island in the kitchen, which I love, and I saw the landscape in back of the house that I could fully see from a window or a wall full of windows. And I saw the big dog that was playing and frolicking around. And I met his wife for the very first time. And I saw all these things. And what did I say to him? I said, man, you're blessed. You're blessed. And as I was driving home, I thought to myself, what if he didn't have that stuff? Does that mean he's not blessed? Is that really God's aim and God's goal, is just to give us things? And if we don't have things, we're not blessed and we're bitter, like Naomi was in chapter 1? And I think the author really helps us to answer this question. And in order to do that, what he gives us is something some of the other authors of Scripture give us. The thing he gives us is a line. A line. And by a line, I mean a family line. And by a family line, I mean a family tree. And by a family tree, I mean, what is up with all these genealogies? We read a genealogy. Of all things the author could end with at this really wonderful book of Ruth, it's a genealogy that he ends with. And for the uninitiated, I'll read the definition of a genealogy. It's an account of the ancestry of an individual or a group or of the descendants of an individual. And for those faithful Bible readers out there, let's be real and let's be honest with ourselves. Oftentimes when we arrive at a genealogy, what do we sometimes do? We just read over it, or we just skip it entirely. I mean, honestly, half the time I can't mention or pronounce any of the names in the genealogy anyway. And you might be wondering when you read Ruth, why is there two genealogies? Why is there a genealogy in 17, verse 17 of chapter 4, which is shorter. And then why is there this long genealogy that starts in verse 18? But by this time in the story, we've been appreciating everything the author has done in this book. So at least something the author has earned by now is that if the author writes something in the text, we ought to pay attention to it. Because the author is trying to tell us something. So let's just observe this genealogy, the long form that starts in verse 18. And this is what this line says. This then is the family of Perez. And I put numbers by each generation so we can enumerate them. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Solomon. Solomon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. And you may have heard of that David. He would become known as King David, and we meet him in the next book of the Bible. This is why the book of Ruth was written. One author, one commentator says this: there's one reason that the book was written, and this is why, in the genealogy. The readers of the book of Ruth are reading in a different time in history. They're reading during the Davidic monarchy, where they have kings that lead them and lead their people. They're very familiar with one of the most legendary Bible heroes in the Bible, and that is King David. And so they're trying to make sense of how we got from the book of Judges, which takes place before Ruth, to 1 Samuel when David becomes king. And the author enters into this period of history, and the author wants to provide an explanation for where David came from and how we went to a chaotic situation in Judges with no king to a place of kingship in 1 Samuel. And notice this, that a woman who is not of God's people originally, who's from a far off land that is known as cursed, and that's the land of Moab, becomes the great grandmother of King David. And that's what the author's trying to tell us, amongst all other things. And one commentator comments on this, and I think he's saying a little bit more than even what we see at first glance. And this is his technical explanation of why we see a genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth. This is what he says. The list of ancestors in Ruth was written as a 10-generation list to evoke the earlier lists in Genesis and also indicate that there is a new epoch beginning. New epoch beginning. The epoch of the Davidic monarchy. Just as Noah began the post-flood world, and that's where we see another 10-person genealogy at that part in the Bible, and Abraham, the Israelite people in a new world divided into nations, and that's where we see one of the other of the three 10-part genealogies. David, it says, began the dynasty that will ultimately lead to messianic times under the new son of David. And this is why it's in there. Because quite frankly, it's difficult to see God at work sometimes in our everyday lives. And we struggle with identifying him and if he even cares at all, especially as we're doing ordinary things, living seemingly ordinary lives. But it's so helpful that the author gives us this clue in the text, because we're reading one of the 66 books of the Bible. And we wonder, why is this book even here? And does God even care about these ordinary people? And what the writer does at the end of the book is he tells us something about blessing. Because out of all the books in the Bible, what he does here in this genealogy is he puts God's signature on the book, saying that this story in the book of Ruth is connected to the story in Genesis. And Genesis is connected with the New Testament. In all 66 books, all 40 authors that are written over 1,500 years of the Bible, there's 40 human authors in the Bible. But what the writer is telling us here is that there's really one author of the entire Bible. And there's one author of your story. And there's one author of my story. And what he's doing here is he's pointing a line to the different parts of Scripture. That there's just one story. And that we all need a redeemer, just like Naomi and Ruth. And that what God is doing is when God is blessing us, God is fixing a problem that we couldn't fix on our own. And the writer says it's the same problem we see in Genesis. It's the same problem we see in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges. The writer says the same problem the characters face in the book of Ruth is the same problem we all face today. And the same solution that's contained in these pages of Scripture is the same solution we need today. And that is that we need a redeemer. And what we see in the New Testament is that there is a redeemer who appears as a child in Bethlehem. And he wouldn't just be a redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. He would be a redeemer for all of us. And he would be the redeemer that we need. Because what we find at the end of the book of Ruth is that at its core, blessing is not primarily about the benefits that Naomi and Ruth receive. It's about relationship. And we find what Naomi, what really transforms her heart at the end of the book of Ruth is that she understands that the basis of a blessing is actually a relationship with God. And the New Testament authors, they make the same point because they read the book of Ruth too. And they tell us that you're not just blessed when you experience happiness or good circumstances or attend things. They tell us very explicitly, you can be blessed even when you mourn. You can be blessed when you're persecuted for doing what is right. You're blessed when you're insulted because of Jesus, they say. You can be blessed when you're falsely accused or you're suffering but enduring. You can be blessed when you're persevering through trials or when you're losing but still trusting God. You can be blessed when you're rejected and hated and excluded from the crowd or when you're in need or when you're facing death or even when you're afraid of tomorrow. They say you can be blessed when you're experiencing great loss or even when you're childless. You can be blessed when you're vulnerable or when you're enduring immense pressure. They say that you can be blessed whether you're full or you're hungry, because what they say is that nothing can separate you from the love that God has for us, because God's relationship is available to us in any situation that we might find ourselves in. This is what Naomi realizes at the end. This is actually what changes her heart. Yes, she has a child. And the grandson is the fruit of the blessing that God has given her, because every good and perfect gift comes from God. But I believe she knows that blessing actually at its core is more than that. And so as we read these last pages, I think we get a sense for what the cure for a bitter heart really is. Here's how verse 14 through verse 17 reads. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel," they say. "He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age," they say. "For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons," they say. And this is the lady who lost so much in chapter 1, and somehow, some way, God has orchestrated events. God has worked out the situation so that she is fully restored at the end of the story. Has given birth to him, it continues. Then it continues in verse 16, and this moment speaks so loudly to us. Because Naomi happened to be the nanny for her grandson. It says, "Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The woman living there said, 'Naomi has a son.' And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse and the father of David." And for those who are grandparents out there, or for those who have had kids and have seen your parents around your children, this passage really speaks to me, because I remember when we had our first child, I don't think I could have anticipated how meaningful our son was to my mother and my in-laws. But there was such pride they had when they held my son for the first time. And there's so much love they have for him. And I think it speaks to some things that are inside of us. I think they're happy that their family line gets to continue. Absolutely. But I think Naomi was experiencing something more than just the love for the child that she held. I believe what Naomi realized the moment she held that child is she realized that the whole story of her life, she was blessed. That God had never left her. That God was always at work in her life. I think she thought about chapter one of the story when she was going through devastation, loss, death, and great bitterness. And she thought back to that time in Moab and she said, God never left me. He sent me a daughter-in-law who clung to me with faithfulness and loyalty. I think she thought back to the events in chapter two and she said, I was sure that God turned his back on me because I was going through poverty and uncertainty. But then she saw through God's work behind the scenes that God had actually brought about the encounter between Boaz and Ruth in the fields. I think she thought back to the events of chapter three and she thought to herself how desperate she was and how risky the scheme is that she brought up with Ruth to have Ruth go to Boaz's threshing floor in the middle of the night filled with vulnerability. But then she realized that the favor that Boaz had for Ruth was not chance and it was not coincidence, but it was God who was orchestrating events over her life. And then she saw chapter four. And she saw the way God orchestrated the events with Boaz becoming the guardian redeemer. And she looked at the events in chapter one, in chapter two, in chapter three, in chapter four. And she looked back because hindsight is 20/20 and realized that God had been at work the entire time because to her and to God, she is not ordinary at all. But she has extraordinary value. And God never leaves us. God is always right there. She realized what the writers of Scripture are trying to tell us. All 40 writers are trying to tell us the same thing. There's one sign contained in Ruth that's contained in all the books of the Bible. And 1,000 years later, there's a writer of Scripture who I think came to know that himself. This writer was a tax collector. And he was doing the tax collecting thing, and he was not a popular guy in the society he lived in. In fact, he was enemy number one, working for the persecuting regime. And this writer was called one day by a man named Jesus Christ. And he probably thought to himself the same thing that Naomi and Ruth thought in chapter one, perhaps, that we are so lost and so lost and so devastated that we're unredeemable. There's no way God can save us. This writer's name was Matthew, and he probably thought the same thing. Why would Jesus love me or want me to follow him? I've done such horrible things against my own people. And he sees Jesus live. And he sees Jesus suffer. And he sees Jesus drink the bitter cup for you and me. And he sees Jesus pay the ultimate price on a cross so that we wouldn't have to drink that bitter cup for ourselves. And he sees Jesus buried and then raised up on the third day, which means you and I can have a new life and a new identity in him. And as Matthew's writing about what he just saw, look at the way that Matthew starts the Gospel of Matthew. And I can imagine, because he was a tax collector, so he was very detailed and meticulous in what he did. And I can imagine that he had the book of Ruth probably on the left side of his desk as reference material. And Matthew figured he'd start his gospel with, that's right, a genealogy. And look at how the genealogy reads, and I'll paraphrase it, from verse 2 to 6 in the first chapter of Matthew, and then we'll read the full 16th verse of Matthew. Whereas in Ruth there's 10 generations listed, Matthew lists 42 generations in his first chapter. But notice the commonality between 10 of the generations that Matthew mentions, writing 1,000 years after the book of Ruth was written. Here's what Matthew says. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, right? One of those sons was Judah. Pause for a sec. Catch these next 10 generations. You might find them familiar. Perez, Hezron, Ram, Abinadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed. Oh, at this point of the story, I think Matthew felt the need to mention something parenthetically, and he does mention this in the text, whose mother was Ruth, he says, Jesse and King David, but he doesn't stop there, because although the story stopped there in the text of Ruth, the story continues because God was not done yet. Verse 16 says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah." And we understand the fulfillment reached in the text comes with the child. But God was not done there until he would transform more hearts and save and redeem more people. Because whether it's in the fourth chapter of Ruth or in any of the other books of the Bible, the authors are trying to give us a line that points to other parts of Scripture. And ultimately, all roads and all lines point to one person, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. In the scene we looked at last week in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find out, as we mentioned, that Jesus is actually a spiritual black coffee drinker. Because Jesus asks in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, if you would take this bitter cup from me." But he has the resolve that we see from Boaz. And he loves us so much to stop there. And he knows that this bitter cup he's drinking, we can't drink for ourselves. Because we can't fix it on our own. And what Jesus does is he drinks the bitter cup for us so that pain doesn't have to be our name. But that if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, our name and our identity and our life and our purpose can be found not in the bitterness that we experience, but it can be found in him alone. And that's what the writers of Scripture are trying to tell us. And that's what the writer of Ruth is trying to tell us. There was a writer who wrote 300 years after the writer of the book of Ruth. And that writer's name was Isaiah. And Isaiah was a prophet. And Isaiah spoke for God. And in chapter 7 of Isaiah, Isaiah tells us about the sign that he's trying to give us, the sign that Matthew's trying to give us, and the sign that the writer of Ruth is trying to give us. In Isaiah 7:14, he says, "Therefore the Lord will give you a sign," he says. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son," he says, just like in Ruth chapter 4. "And we'll call him," catch this, "Emmanuel will be his name." This is the same thing that Naomi realized in chapter 4, I believe, for the first time. That what God's trying to tell us in the Scriptures and what God's trying to tell us to Naomi's life is that God has been with us the entire time. Because we're not ordinary to God. You're not ordinary to God. There's nothing ordinary about you. Because an extraordinary God places extraordinary value on our lives. And Jesus Christ paid an extraordinary price so that God would not have to be separate from us, but so that God could be with us. And that's the point of the text. And that's the most compelling arc, I believe, in my opinion, is to see when we look around us in the worldviews, in the philosophies of the world we live in today, there's so many promises that they make to us. But only God can do what takes place in the pages of Ruth. Because what God does there is God uses a new life and a new identity and a new promise to transform the heart of somebody who's bitter. And it's a reminder to all of us. And if you're still investigating Jesus, perhaps you've been looking at other options. And maybe today, Jesus Christ as your Redeemer makes sense to you. You can put your trust in him. But for those who are already devoted to Jesus Christ, something we should be convicted of is the scene we see in chapter 4, in the promises we read about in Genesis 12. Because one of the promises to Abraham was that through Abraham's people and descendants, God would mediate a blessing through his people. And when you put your faith in Jesus, you are adopted into those same promises. And what God wants to do is he wants to use you to mediate a blessing to the world. But we have to make sure to take a note from the crowd and the witnesses in chapter 4. Because God wants us to make him known in the world. Because our faith should not be private. It should be public. And one writer speaks about some of the challenges that we can sometimes see in our lives. When we don't see God working, and we can't see God's hand, and we're uncertain, and we're in the dark. And here's what he says, and here's what I believe Naomi learns in Ruth chapter 4. He says, when you cannot trace God's hand, we must trust his heart. And as I call the band up, this statement, Naomi couldn't always see what God was doing. But I guarantee you, after the events of chapter 4, that she understood what God says about himself in Exodus 34. That God loves her so much and has such compassion for her. And God is a God of justice who will vindicate her. And she knows, regardless of what situation she's going through after chapter 4, that God is not far from her. And God has not forsaken her, but God is right there with her. And God's reminder to us is that Jesus would be called Emmanuel, and he would be proof of a God who loves us passionately and who is even with us right now. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we love you. We thank you for this amazing short story in the Bible, the book of Ruth. It seems so insignificant. But God, we thank you that the whole corpus of Scripture speaks to us so loudly. And we thank you for this book that reminds us, Lord, that you're even at work right now, even in the routine and mundane, ordinary aspects of what we think is an ordinary life. And Lord, we love the fact that even in this book that's written 1,000 years before Jesus would come, we can see the redemption that you promised to us even today through this example of this child that's born in Bethlehem in the last pages of this book. And God, we just want to say thank you right now that Jesus had the resolve and that you loved us so much that you thought we're worth something extraordinary, that Jesus Christ would pay the ultimate price for us on the cross. And even if somebody's hearing that right now, and for the first time, that's real to them. Lord, I want you to encourage them to take that step of faith and put their trust in you. Lord, we're so thankful that you give us this amazing calling that we read about in Genesis 12, that we're called to mediate a blessing to the world. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, you would inspire us to dedicate and to speak truth into the situations that we see today, that our praise would be to you and to you alone, and that we would be able to tell the world about this amazing God who pursues an amazing relationship and provides amazing redemption to us that we could not achieve on our own. Thank you, God, for being with us. I pray even right now that somebody who needs to hear that and who has been searching for you, pray. I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would remind them of that even right now. Jesus, we love you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.